Brother Tony, that's the Lord's blessing on our meeting today.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before Thee this beautiful morning to ask Thy blessing upon the meeting and the study that Brother Julius has prepared for us. Bless his heart, bless his lips, that we may learn more and more to walk in the footsteps of Thy beloved Son. And we thank Thee for the privilege of coming together. And we pray for the full establishment of the kingdom, that all may know Thee from the least unto the greatest. And we thank Thee and praise Thee in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Sister Mary, you have the mallet?
Yes.
Beautiful.
September 21st. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Psalms 23:4. The sheep of the little flock fear no evil because of the Lord's favor, because He is with them on their side, and has shown His favor in the redemption price already paid. He is with them, too, in His word of promise, His assurance that death shall not mean extinction of life, but merely until the resurrection and undisturbed sleep in Jesus. What wonder that these can walk through the valley of the shadow of death, singing and making melody in their hearts to the Lord, calling upon their souls with all that is within them to praise and laud and magnify His great and holy name, who loved us and bought us with His precious blood and has called us to joint heirship with our dear Redeemer. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Psalms 23:4.
Thank you. Well, today we're privileged to have Brother Julius with us and Sister Sylvia. I don't know how many years it is that I've known Brother Julius, but he's been a faithful servant of the Lord, and he's been able to expound to the brethren for many years as I know him. I always enjoyed his fellowship and service, and we're looking forward to his service here today. Brother Julius chose for his topic, Profiles of a Watchman. So we'll turn this study over to Brother Julius. Be prepared to ask questions afterwards.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Good morning, brethren. It's good to be here. Especially grateful that Sylvia is able to be here also. And we convey to you the Christian greetings of our family, as well as the Groton Bible students. Maybe after or during our fellowship today, we can reflect a little bit on some of the events that have occurred in our area in the last year. It is a privilege to share with you the meditations, and you know that when you're going to speak about something or share something, your mind has been reflecting on it, and your prayer is that the thoughts would be expressed would reflect the truly a consecrated heart. We've been reminded by speakers in the past that we should stand up and speak. You remember that saying? Speak to be heard and sit down to be appreciated. We highlight our theme with the following scripture. Habakkuk 2, verse 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and I will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved or corrected. We divide our subject into 7 points, as you see in the pass out. Number one, definition of a watchman and his lofty station or tower. Number two, his calling or selection, and it is an incomparable invitation. And number three, his qualifications. A watchman should have good hearing and good eyesight. His mission is to warn, protect, and preserve. His uniqueness, special privilege, which is included in implicit trust. He has to be trusted without question. And number six, we puzzle you a little bit there, as you already know. That's one of our methods. His mysterious talent. We'd like to see if you can guess it. It is mentioned in the Ezekiel scripture, which eventually we get to it. And you'll recognize he has, we like to call it, a mysterious talent. And of course, his ultimate goal. What is the ultimate goal of a watchman? So, when we say watchman, what comes to mind primarily, and what is your concept of such a person? We could say that in our day, they can be called security guards, watchmen, as well as in biblical times, they were referred to as watchmen. And of course, it is in that context that we trust to pursue our meditation for this session. In any case, we agree that such persons are entrusted with the responsibilities and accountability to guard, protect, preserve people and properties. And we will enumerate other requisites in due course. For the moment, we will emphasize within the biblical context and definition that to be in such a critical position as a watchman, the person must experience what we call a vantage point. That is, he is elevated above others. For a bird's eye view of his surroundings. Makes sense, doesn't it? Incidentally, do any of you recall the poem titled Faultless? It is found in Volume 6. What a beautiful poem. Volume 6 of Studies in the Scriptures, page 194. Quite inspirational. We recall just a few lines from it. It is in the form of a prayer, and the request is made for a ladder, you know, to climb. The ladder bright with gold and round on round, that my hope this thought may compass, reaching face high vantage ground. Face high vantage ground. Through faith you can look and see what others don't see. End of quote. And within the scope of our discussion, the scriptures refer to towers to reach such a high point. They refer to towers. Those of you who've been in our city of Groton, we have a monument at Fort Griswold from the revolutionary days. The monument has been constructed there to recall the history of the Revolutionary War and days. And we also refer to it as the Groton Monument. But anyway, we have climbed We have climbed to the top of that monument, and the view, as you might expect, is quite extraordinary. But we make one observation when you climb a tower like that and so high, that there are four sides, four windows, okay, to look from, to cover all of the panorama. And as we identify this occupation, we note those four windows. And in our effort to define the biblical watchman and his status, we will endeavor to analyze the watchman's effort to climb to the top of his appointed shifts or rounds. If my memory serves me correctly, there are about 165 steps to the Grand Monument. It is the stairway in that particular tower that we just mentioned. And as you know, as you might expect, it requires strength, stamina to reach to the top, to experience such a lofty position. In summary, so as we're endeavoring to identify the watchman, define him, we see that it is a person that is expected to be responsible, alert, accountable, with the luxury of having a vantage point, a high, lofty point. So this would be step number one as we commence to build our stairway to the top of the tower. Point number two, calling and selection of for the position of a watchman. And we cherish the following analogy as we refer to this ascent or climb. Thusly, Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It is natural that loftiness or height has an affinity for the spiritual. Says the Apostle Paul, set your affections on things above, on things lofty. And adds the Psalmist 24:3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? We also like John 6:44 in this aspect of climbing, quote, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and of course draw him up. And I will raise him up at the last day. You see how the spiritual relates to loftiness, which points to our loving Heavenly Father in his position. We see then that the privilege or calling to ascend and experience this awesome view is by the drawing of the Father through the Son. So in summary, point number two reflects on Jehovah's pleasure to select and elevate through his dear Son. And of course we think of the most beautiful text in Matthew 17, the transfiguration scene, when just verse 1 says, and after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a higher mountain apart. That's step number two. We add another rung to a ladder to ascend. Point number three, the watchman's qualifications. As we recall the Isaiah text in chapter 57, we noted our Heavenly Father's affinity for humility and contrition of heart. Unlike the tower in the city of Groton with 165 steps to reach to the top, our outline suggests seven, with the first step, the first one, correlating to sincerity of heart, implying also that to even commence or take that first step to climb such a privileged status, one must commit himself, as the Master urges in Luke 14, verse 28, quote, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" So, strength to climb and the willingness to serve are necessary as qualifications. And on the text that the Master quotes in Luke 14, as we just read, our understanding here is that before anyone endeavors to serve our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, he or she must make the commitment of consecration, preceded by a humble heart, faith, and the invitation to the high calling. There are no escalators here or elevators in this ascent, only a constant challenge, a step at a time, to persevere as one reaches for the top. We ponder an analogy or illustration in this ascending to higher level as follows. Here is an illustration. We are all aware of today's focus on the cardiovascular aspect of our well-being. And so often the experts have remarked that stair climbing is one of the methods of enhancing one's endurance. Thus we perceive our Heavenly Father's wisdom allowing ups and downs in our lives for our spiritual development. You see, there is a parallel in the spiritual from the physical. And we like to observe some of the techniques used by athletes. Like we recall years ago, the Italian soccer coach for the World Cup team. During the last World Cup, he drew worldwide attention on his manner of discipline and training. But what caught my attention about him is that his title, how do you say coach in Italian? That'd be a tough one for me, you know. Unless you're current with the language, certain words are very difficult to recall. And in coach in English, in Italian, is translated allenatore. Allenatore. You know what allenatore means? an exerciser, one that motivates you to train and exercise. Obviously, so many of us would not fit in the athletic prowess category. Those days for us are long gone. But in metaphor, for a spiritual comparison, when we were younger and could run up a flight of stairs, sometimes I think we could have done it without breathing too hard. But like I say, those things are long gone for us. But anyway, what we're alluding, we're really referring to, is that our Lord Jesus is our coach, our exerciser. He supervises our experiences, our needs, so that we might develop great lung capacity, symbolic of our ability to receive more of God's Holy Spirit, mellowing us to be more patient and more compassionate. So in summary, point number three, qualifying our watchman entails humility of mind, sincerity of heart, to facilitate consecration and commitment to divine efforts, to divine development, to divine service. If you'll pardon me, I'd like to make a... when we talk about exercising, you know, so often nutrition comes to the picture also. And I'll make one observation. You know, as we get older, our eyes don't get much that great, you know. But anyway, one illustration, one experience that I made about this issue of nutrition and exercising, I actually experienced. I hope some of you forgive me on this, but anyway, my experience was that when I ate chocolate cake, my eyes became blurry. But when I ate scallions, my eyes cleared up. For what it's worth. I did not bring any scallions with me. Incidentally, this power that we're talking about, as you might expect, we see it as with very little room to maneuver up there, but designed to view from four small windows or sides to facilitate the watchman's work or mission, which leads us to point number four. And as we go to point number four, we add another rung to the ladder. Obviously, we're not at the top yet, but as we project and anticipate, we will observe from the our observations will be from the north, from the south, from the east, and from the west. We suggest that such a setting correlates to the watchman's perception of our Heavenly Father's attributes. May I repeat that? We suggest that such a setting of the four windows, the four sides, correlates to the watchman's perception of our Heavenly Father's attributes. The north window representing his most important view. And as you know, the scriptures suggest Jehovah's residence being located in that direction, in a northerly direction. Remember Psalms 75, verse 6. We suggest further that in sequence, that it is symbolic of our Heavenly Father's justice, the north window would correlate to his justice, primary. Justice is primary. In the execution of any command, since the psalmist remarks that it is the foundation of Jehovah's throne, Psalm 39:14. As we focus more on the watchman's mission, we recall a familiar text as written by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 21, verse 9. So, if the north window represents justice, the other three windows, before we leave this picture, the other three windows naturally, correspondingly, go to wisdom, love, and power. Are you curious what my application would be here? How would divide them up? We said north would be justice, I put south for love, east for power, and west for wisdom. That's my application anyway, for what it's worth. But we recall a familiar text on this issue of the watchman, Isaiah 21:11.
11
is a watchman. Yeah, 11. We'll go to 11. I forget which translation this is. This might be the New American Standard. I'm not sure. An article concerning Duma, quote, "Someone calls to me from Sire, watchman. What is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night?" The watchman replies, "Morning is coming, but also the night. If you would ask, then ask it. Come back and come back yet again." End of quote. This is a familiar scripture to all of us, isn't it? For years we've appreciated this scripture from Isaiah 21. And Strong's Concordance defines the watchman with the accent, the emphasis is on one that protects. While later on we will note that the watchman in Ezekiel chapter 33 has a connotation of also preserving. Isaiah protects. Ezekiel will deduce from that the connotation of preserving. We will also note later that in the Ezekiel account there are two watchmen listed. In any case, we assign three levels to the meaning of the watchman we just quoted from Isaiah 21. Three levels. Number one, or primary, reflects on a prophetic aspect, as our Heavenly Father utilized prophets in his dealings with his typical people. The mission being to announce the bitter or the sweet to them. No FPA system or radio and television in those days. And we would ask with those three, what would you and I do without a telephone in our day for means of communicating one to another? And still, as primitive as it was, our Heavenly Father managed to let them know what was coming. Incidentally, be alert when we refer to the Ezekiel account, because we have a mystery question at the end of our discussion, as we already mentioned to you. Okay, primary level was to the environment of the day, the culture of the day. A secondary level to the Isaiah scripture is to the function and mission of a watchman, and that is, he informs.
he informs by his observations about errors that might be corrupt in the pure doctrines. Such as our brethren, the reformers, they informed about us about the errors that were corrupt in the doctrines, didn't they? That was the primary mission of the reformers, particularly in the Dark Ages. Okay, here's, let's see how alert you are. May I test your memory on who is listed as the messenger to the church at Ephesus?
Apostle Paul.
Apostle Paul, right. He is listed as one of the reformers, the first one to the church at Ephesus. Now, talk about elevation and a bird's eye view. The folks that we are referring, these reformers, Paul and the six others, enjoyed in metaphor a pretty hefty prestige because the master held them in his right hand, honoring them as the seven stars, of whom our brother Paul was the first. And you recall that scripture in Revelation 1:16, where it says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. So the seven reformers, the seven stars, they enjoyed a hefty, a lofty position to observe and see what others could not. So within point number four on the mission of the watchman, we have listed two levels. That is prophetic and informing, as the reformers did. Now to level number three. Still within point number four, and that is that you and I are also watchmen. The pastor refers to the following text, which is our theme text, Habakkuk 2:1. We make a quick reference to it about your mission and mine. Quote, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what shall I answer when I am reproved. As we already noted, this text, our theme text, and the pastor's comments on this text allude to our responsibility in sharing the harvest message in spite of opposition. And you recall the story of during his prime time of present truth, Pastor Russell was asked why he would not respond to some of his critics. And his response, you know, he was so criticized for the wonderful, in our mind, the remarkable work that he did. And all the criticism, he responded, if I kicked at every dog that barked at my heels, I would spend all my time kicking. You recall that quotation. Surely the context to this verse relates to the harvest message, this Habakkuk 2:1, or the divine plan as we know it. You recall the most meaningful words that we often quote from verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. And brethren, with the enlightenment, the knowledge that you and I enjoy, with all of the commentaries, volumes, and reprints, we could, in all fairness, say that an escalator has been provided for us to access a bird's eye view, which none of the brethren in the past have enjoyed. But like the pastor, our mission is to share the message with anyone that has an ear to hear. How meaningful the saying about the power of the message upon our own lives. Quote, preach the gospel wherever you go, and when necessary, use words. End of quote. And yet, for most of us, the opportunities are unprecedented because of the trouble that we see every day. Unprecedented trouble. Continuing with the watchmen's and with the role of you and I play, does it not behoove us, brethren, to point to Jacob's trouble? Our focus is on Israel. And I have opportunities just about every day. I meet public, and whenever I can, I squeeze in the conversation, the Battle of Armageddon. And of course, the focus is Israel. I tell them, you know, because people, they're so perplexed at what's going on. You know, where is the answer? I said, you watch Israel. The Battle of Armageddon is going to focus there. The climax will be with Israel. And you will see, I say, a great display of God's power as He delivers Israel and thus usher in His long-promised kingdom. So in summary, point number 4 involves you and I to be more zealous in proclaiming the harvest message and how meaningful the words of the Master. You remember the beautiful text in John 9:4. Working while it is day, because the night comes when no man can work. And incidentally, we like that illustration about the night that midnight begins the new day, doesn't it? Remember that illustration? But going to dawn is still dark, isn't it? So you see how we have that beautiful analogy by Isaiah that the dark night cometh, but the morning also. It fits so nicely into the idea that the day starts at midnight. Point number 5, that is the uniqueness of the position of the watchman. He has been uniquely equipped with supervision. He has been given night goggles. His eyes are blessed by our Heavenly Father and confirms our loving Master, blessed are your eyes, for they see. Reinforced by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Besides having goggles for the night vision, we knew that the bridegroom would come, as he did in 1874. And the wise virgins knew, while the foolish virgins did not. And then the apostle adds in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But reassures us the apostle, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness. You have been given this vantage point. You have been given this vision. Another aspect to this matter of uniqueness. We base our rationale on Hebrews 2:5, where we quote, for unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. So how sobering, how profound the thought that our Heavenly Father, by past angels, choosing His little flock from the human family. So this supervision that we have, angels and prophets were passed by, bypassed, and the Lord has revealed them unto us. So, what our Heavenly Father is doing, the little flock, He's entrusting them, He's entrusting us with this knowledge to develop and to become servants of His throughout eternity. And you know, brethren, think about how critical it is to entrust someone. To me, it's mind-boggling that we would receive immortality. Just think, the thought of immortality. How could you trust someone with immortality? And yet, the Apostle, the Word assures us that that's what our Heavenly Father does. And I like a saying about this idea of trust, that is, quote, to be trusted is a greater compliment than to be loved. Point number 6, we read from Ezekiel chapter 33 and the challenge that we have given you. See if you pick up the unique talent that the watchman has. Let's read from some verses from Ezekiel 33. And I think one of the versions that we use is there is American Standard, there is New International. We like that version too. Verse 1 of Ezekiel 33, we're just going to go through it quickly. The word of the Lord came to me. Verse 2, Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman. You see here, it's the people's choice. Okay. Verse 2, it's the people's choice. And this watchman, when he sees the sword coming against the land and blows a trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, verse 4, and the sword comes and takes his life, it's his fault. His blood will be upon his own head because he did not take the warning. Verse 5, since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take the warning, his blood will be upon his own head. If he had taken the warning, he would have saved himself. Verse 6. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. You see over here, the watchman failed to warn. So the watchman is responsible for not warning the people. Now, verse 7. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. You see, this is another watchman. This is God's choice. First one was the people's choice. This is God's choice. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sins. And I will hold you accountable for his blood. The watchman failed to warn the wicked man about his sins. And he will surely die, but you, watchman, are accountable because you did not warn him. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin. But you will be saved. That's verse 9. And brethren, isn't there a parallel to the... We all are accountable to warn, and particularly the elders are accountable to guide, to feed the flock and guide the flock accordingly away from danger. So, what is the have you noted what the special talent that unique talent? One of the talents of this watchman that we did not mention earlier is that he blows a trumpet. He is a musician. I don't know if he's a musician, but he blows the trumpet. And that correlates to our last point, number 7. That what is our Heavenly Father's goal in this whole scheme of things, in this whole scenario? Is it not reconciliation? Then musical ability will be utilized to proclaim liberty, freedom from fear for all of the earth's inhabitants. And remember Leviticus 25:9? We quote, "Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the jubilee to sound on the tenth day of the seventh month, in the day of atonement. You shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." And of course here, it wasn't just the watchman that might have been involved, but trumpets throughout the land. Each one was assigned to blow the trumpet at the appropriate time. And within that context, it says, "It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family." Brethren, in closing, what a prospect. What a joy, what a relief. The work of preservation, reconciliation, shall have been realized when this takes place. So, in closing then, brethren, we see that the watchman is privileged to go up that tower and have this great vantage point and see the vision as Habakkuk describes it. And the north, the south, the east and west, I'm so convinced, brethren, that to appreciate, to truly understand the divine plan means to fully grasp what God's attributes are about. Because in that divine plan, we have to decipher, we have to place each event, each activity, each responsibility within God's wishes and attributes. If we do that, then the message will be clear to us. We will indeed have reached that vantage point. May the Lord help us.
Okay.
You want?
No, you chairman the
questions.
If anybody has questions, direct them to Brother Julius. Well, I have one, Brother Julius.
Yes, Brother.
To get started. of course, we're talking about the tower.
Right.
What would be the difference or object of the tower that you just spoke on and the Tower of Babel?
The Tower of Babel, you refer to the original intent of when men, they said, we're not going to be flooded again. That's the one you're referring to, Genesis account. Yeah, that was their notion, wasn't it, to build a tower. And how do we compare that tower with the one that we just talked about? Is that your question?
Yeah, because also I think in the comments, Brother Russell comments that in the spiritual aspect, the papacy has built a tower to reach unto heaven, and papacy, Babylon. Remember, Babylon has fallen, So that tower that's built, a false tower, will be destroyed. Any tower that's built other than what God sanctions will be destroyed.
And that would correlate to the beautiful text in the Psalms, remember, 127. Unless the Lord build a house, they labor in vain, they build it. And see, in their notion, the Tower of Babel, those people that said, we're not going to be flooded again. It was there, but the Lord did not approve of it, naturally. So it never, he confused their tongues, remember, and that never materialized as they had intended, because it was not God's wish. But you know, brethren, what a challenge it is for us to try to explain to the people the permission of evil. You know, they see so much suffering, so much injustice. And to try to help them to understand that night endureth, or was it sorrow endureth for a night, and joy cometh,
weeping endureth,
cometh in the morning. To make them understand that it's so difficult, that it's a temporary thing. So to have that faith, that no matter what comes, that the Lord is always in control. And how dramatically it is illustrated with Job, the book of Job. You know, the permission of evil. You know, destroyed 100 towers. Job had a lot to. He had destroyed homes and I'm sure property and wealth. But the Lord doubled it to back to him. So that's where the faith comes in. But the thing is,
Esther. Yes.
We share, you know, the radio program with Brother Rick and Brother Jonathan Sunday morning. And it was the last week, I think, or the week before, when there was the anniversary of the Twin Towers being destroyed. And coincidentally, there was the issue of, Brother, I think it relates a little bit to what you're saying, too. The monument being taken out of the courthouse in Alabama, remember? The Ten Commandments. And a couple of the radio programs. I call every Sunday morning. You know, I enjoy. To me, it's like participating in a Bible study. But anyway, there's been a debate on what to replace the towers with. And this last, I think it was a week ago. I think I said I correlated it to the monument that was taken away from the courthouse in Alabama. I said, you know, I says, and I related it to the, remember in Acts 17, the statue to the unknown God. You know how beautiful, beautiful it is. But anyway, I said, you know what I would do as this to the Twin Towers where they don't know what to put over there? I said, I would build a monument. And I said, the monument would say, no God, K-N-O-W, no God, no peace. And they responded on the radio, says, Julius, we thought maybe you were going to say we put the Ten Commandments over there. You know, it's not a bad idea either. Yeah.
That's why they don't have any pieces, because they don't know God.
Yeah, it's interesting, you know, that the political correctness of the Athenians in Paul's day, nobody objected to the statue of the unknown God. So, wait a minute, get it out of here. That doesn't belong here. But they weren't so politically correct. They were maybe a little more common sense than we have today in our society. Brother, I don't know if we answer your question, but...
Go ahead. I'd also like your thought on the morning cometh also the night. The morning is when truth would be manifest. All things, many of things are being made known today that were hidden secret,
yeah.
Only because of the Lord's presence. But
yeah.
The night is coming also when all this will be withdrawn. Once the church is complete and the great company is gone, that's a dark time of the world's affairs. Total anarchy will develop. I like those points.
Yeah. And as we said before the talk, you know, we're going to see a time when Matthew 24, except those days be shortened, there be no flesh saved. It seems like that's beginning to have a fulfillment, you know. Sometimes I think we tend to even with the worldly people, I share this thought that Armageddon is not one single event. Armageddon are a series of events leading to a climax. Doesn't that make sense? Pastor, I think, makes that point in the fourth volume. Remember, that is titled the Battle of Armageddon. Sister Harriet.
I was going to ask what your thought is on what our message should be in balancing the warning of the trouble, but also in balancing not wanting to scare people, you know,
yeah.
A message of the kingdom. Do you have a thought on balancing that? In proclaiming the truth?
Well, one of the things that I have actually heard him say it on television, and I know other statesmen from this country have said it, and I've actually have read or heard Arafat, Yasser Arafat says, only God can solve this issue. Only He can solve the problems here. And that's pretty amazing to hear somebody like him say that. So the way I balance this, Sister Harriet, is that through Israel, Jehovah God will bless all of the families of the earth. Through them will come the blessing. Through them, the Arabs also will be blessed. Remember the promise to Hagar? I think it's Genesis 16. It says, I will make a great nation out of you. So I think it's nice to also remind that in all of the trouble, with all of the chaos, with all of the turmoil, that God's intent is to bless everybody.
Is the Muslim God the same as our God? Is it Jehovah God? Or do what name do they have for God?
What is it, Allah? Is that who they worship, Allah?
Is Arafat a Muslim?
I don't know.
He's Christian. Arafat is a Christian.
He's a Christian?
Yeah.
Well, Allah was a man, though. He was a man.
I guess Mohammed
is a Christian.
No, he's a Muslim, but his wife is a Christian.
Who's that?
Yes. Arafat.
Arafat.
It's his wife.
Yeah.
Well, then he believes that his God will save the world.
It could be he's referring to Allah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it could be.
But that's a heathen God. It's got nothing to do with Jehovah.
A lot of people think that Allah and Jehovah God are the same, but it isn't.
Good point. Good point, sister. Good point.
Yeah, that's what Paul.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. And you recall Golda Meir?
Yeah.
You know she was an atheist. Did you know that? Golda Meir was atheist.
So was Rabin.
Rabin was atheist?
Oh, yes. Brother Ken Watson said that. He didn't believe anything. But he listened to Brother Ken.